All right, let's go ahead and begin. Or some people are still buying books and tapes outside, but we're going to go ahead and begin this last session. And I'm going to do something extremely odd. I'm going to introduce to us our host. Don McLaughlin, of course, is the minister for the North Atlanta Church of Christ and has been for nearly 19 years. He's a man who originated the same place I did, up in the Pacific Northwest. And he's a man who I'd like to describe with these four words. He is genuine, he is authentic, he is warm, and he is passionate. When you meet Don McLaughlin, he'll make you feel like you are the most important person, and you will know that he cares about you. A couple of snapshots from Don. I see him now. It's 3 years ago, the first picture. I'm teaching a homiletics class at Lipscomb. It's the last class, the class that the students preach. We have a tradition in this class that alumni from the class, that is other seniors and even those who have graduated, their friends, other connections, will show up on the last day of class, and the class is packed with friends who come to listen to the preaching. Take it very seriously. But on this particular day, Don and his wife Susan are there in the crowd. They've come to hear their daughter, Amy, preach. And when she finished, I turned over to my left and I saw Don and Susan weeping. It was a tender moment, a tender moment. And then 2 months ago, the second snapshot. It's the Racial Leadership Summit in Memphis, Tennessee. It's a panel. There are six African Americans and there are six white people on the panel. Don McLaughlin is a moderator, and he asked these 12 black and white people some very hard questions, and he got some really honest answers. The tensions were obvious, evident to all of us. But what Don did next showed the giftedness that he has. Instead of stepping back and sugarcoating where we were, he stepped forward and he pushed forward, probing gently and firmly and pastorally. And when he was finished, we were saying, this conversation matters. Let's keep talking. And that's what's been happening in Memphis in the weeks since. So the gifts I would like to describe Don, I'll add these five. He's gifted. He's quick. He's wise. He's bold. And he's insightful. And he'll be worth listening to now. Don McLaughlin, come speak to us.
Thank you. Well, boy, I'll tell you, if I had enough money, I'd fly him everywhere I go. Goodness. Well, you can't imagine how excited I am to see you. The first thing this morning, I took pictures of you and posted it on Facebook so that everyone would know how blessed we are to have you here and these seasoned leaders. And it's amazing. Just to look around, the worship time this morning, I loved it. I was drawn into it. I needed to be. I lost a very good friend last week, and his funeral was last night. So coming in this morning, you know, and being drawn into that worship, follow what I'm saying? It brought me to God, and then that repositioned me to where I could be present in this experience. I was raised in resilience. If people in LA are raised in smog, I was raised in resilience. If people in Valdosta can smell a paper mill, I was raised in resilience. My father was born in the Depression, like a lot of people, obviously. He is the firstborn of a 42-year-old. My grandfather was born in 1889. My dad's family lost their farm, their dairy farm, partially due to the Depression, partially due to the growth of carnation industries and so on, change in the dairy industry.
My dad told me one time, as I was laying in one bed in the dark and he was laying in the other bed in the dark, the windows were open, it was raining outside in Portland, Oregon, I was at his house. He told me that that loss of that farm was the second greatest hurt of his life. The greatest hurt came in November of 1954. He was 23 years old. He was out mining in Colorado working for a mining company. The foreman came up in his truck, found my dad, took him aside and told him that his mother had died. My dad went home to Pennsylvania to find out that she had taken her life. That was the second greatest wound. But there were more wounds to come. My dad started a business in 1964, and a construction business. And then in 1971, we found out that a fellow in the Portland Planning Office had scammed the original deeds of this land that had been developed, and we were the general contractors. So after we paid everybody else, we ended up, I stood with my dad holding his elbow as we watched auctioneers auction off our equipment because he paid all of his debts. And then I recall when it came out that the preacher that had baptized my parents had had a 2.5-year affair with my mom. It is true that life can be characterized by seasons or chapters of great difficulty. Things that even one of them could cause a person to give up. All of them combined, you might shake your head and say, maybe it would have been better to give up. But I was raised in resilience. Now, lest you miss that whole story, my mom was born in Colorado. The farm she was born on got running water and electric power in June of 1996. My mom's family, pioneers out there in that area. My mom was set up for difficulty. She's the youngest of five. When she was 56 years old, her mother told her for the first time that she loved her. My mom insisted. She said, "Tell me you love me even if you don't. I want to hear it." My grandmother had a heart attack. She was trying to make kind of clean up house before she went on to the great beyond. She confessed to my mother that when my mother was a toddler, it actually wasn't her that knocked over the tea kettle that scalded her older sister and burned her arm, and her older sister held that over her whole life until my grandmother finally confessed that it was her. She blamed it on my mom. A traveling preacher came through, and my mom was 18 years old. Her heart was touched by the gospel in that little town in Colorado. The baptisms were going to be down at the river on Saturday. My grandmother got wind of it. She went and told the preacher, since the church building was on my grandparents' farm, that she'd shutter the place if he didn't stay out of their business. My mom went down to the river that Saturday morning. The preacher never called her name. The way that my mom took that was that God must not be interested in her. To my mom's amazing credit, after that affair, she never had another one and never went back to him, though he pursued her into her 60s. But the shame set off a chain reaction of chaos in the family for the next 23 years. That we moved here. Shortly after we moved here, my dad had to have open heart surgery. My brother and I found out he needed valves. My brother said if we'd have known it was valves, we'd have put him in ourselves. My mom called me from Colorado, said she was going to come to Oregon. Wanted to help my dad, so I called my brother. He said, "There's not that much Zantac on the planet." I said, "She's coming anyway." But something happened. My dad looked at her, told her he loved her one more time, and he loved her so much. And that time it broke through. Her shoulders slumped, her tears came. She reached over, she kissed him. A year later, he sold the business, retired, moved to Colorado. A few years after that, we celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. I said, "Hey, if there's 23 years of separation, does 50 count?" He said, "The way we did it, it absolutely counts." For years, my dad wore a hat. He loved it. It's one of my favorites. It's on my desk. He said, "Life's not fair, but God is good." And for him, it was a way of living. I was raised in resilience, modeled for me by both of my parents. And I believe it is essential for leadership. If you check the lexicon, I've kind of collated everything down to this definition. Resilience is the capacity to rebound, to return to form. Don't think basketball as a game. Think the basketball itself. The ability to return to form. Resilience for leadership is your capacity for courage in response to fear. As I listened to Holly describe her circumstances that resonated with me, I'm going to read you some quotes. These are quotes that touched me as Carson this morning had mentioned about the Churchill, going through the Churchill exhibit in London. My wife and I did the same thing. I was fascinated by these, so we'll put them on the screen, and hopefully they'll be in order to kind of give us an idea about resilience. Success is not final. Remember this, failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts. But notice how he identifies success. It consists of going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm. So courage, according to Churchill, is rightly esteemed the first of human qualities because it's the quality that guarantees all others. Peter Drucker said, whenever you see a successful business, someone made a courageous decision. But now I want to look at three quotes that include three words: courage, absence, and fear. Nelson Mandela said, I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers that fear. Ambrose Redmond's version of this: courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. And Mark Twain: courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not the absence of fear. You get the theme, do you not? As Holly reflected on her Bible study, what did she say? Everywhere you saw courage, the necessity to face it against fear was present. So here is my question for us today. What reduces your courage and thus your resilience? I want you to think about that. If courage is essential to regaining your form in the presence of fear, rebounding in the presence of fear, whether it's in a moment where someone has taken you off guard and you don't know what to do next, and in those intervening seconds where you're choosing between an inappropriate reaction or a godly response, right? You've been there, have you not? In the hallway at church, back of the auditorium, after Bible class, that phone call you didn't expect. It happens all the time, does it not? You're out to dinner, someone took you out, you thought it was a good evening with friends, turns into an inquisition that you pay for. What reduces your courage? Now, I know you'll, in this group, you'll understand how I'm about to use this term. I am a local pastor. Now, I'm using that as a functional term for pastor. You follow what I'm saying? I am a local person. If I never spoke one time outside the city of Atlanta, it would never bother me. Because I love being a local preacher. I love it. But I hope you'll give me a few minutes to share with you in a pastoral way. I hope you'll let me do that for a few minutes. Let's begin with the truth. Sin reduces our courage and thus our resilience. And I don't know of any group that aches more for their sin than elders. I don't mean aches for the consequence of sin. You know what I mean, because many of you have Celebrate Recovery and drug rehabilitation connections and things like that. So we see people ache over the consequence of sin. Seriously, it takes so much maturity to ache over sin itself that the group I've met that hurts the most over their sin are shepherds and their wives. I had a shepherd's wife call me, Jeannie Brock. I had never known a saint before I met her. And I know this is silly, but I think I just thought she actually doesn't sin. I did a funeral for a lady one time, and a guy came up to me and he said, if my Aunt Alma is not going to heaven, nobody's going. I thought to myself, well, then Alma and Jesus, you know, both perfect. And but here's how it went. She was from Iowa. Did you pick up on Alma? She had to be from some country place, right? She's from Iowa. She was a widow. She was a farmer's wife. And she always brought like 2 great casseroles to every potluck. I learned that's the key to being perfect. All of those items. Whoever says about a lady from like Brooklyn, if she doesn't go to heaven, nobody says that about the Brooklynites. But the Iowans, right? I thought of Jeannie that way. She called me one day. Was living in Indiana where we served for 9 years. She was weeping. Can you please come to the house? She was my senior by 30 years. I got to the house. What's wrong? She said, I am struggling with sin and it's killing me. I didn't even know she sinned. It was an awakening that you hurt over your sin probably more than most. Now, have you looked at the things I listed under this? Did you read the things I listed? So the actual transgression itself hurts us. We're wounded by our unfaithfulness to God, right? But the lack of confession seals that wound and causes the infection that increases the pain. The fear of rejection, though probably real in some instances, perceived in others, is equally effective. It keeps the infection in. And finally, the ongoing oppression, because neither does sin give up, nor the two in the middle. I believe that sin itself causes many shepherds to believe that I probably shouldn't boldly lead because who am I? Who am I? The second, you can imagine this connection, isolation. Isolation. Now you can imagine that sin does play a role in the isolation, right? But that's not all. In fact, these play a huge role, and I want you to think about it. So, functional relationships. And what I mean by this is relationships that are all work. So, one of the things I noticed in elderships is sometimes people that started out as young friends have become co-workers, and the friendship eventually drifts away. So, it's functional. I don't mean like it's functioning well. I mean it's all work and no play. The second thing is dysfunctional relationships. Now, these are relationships in which people are not behaving as they should, but we're also not addressing those misbehaviors as we should. Third is overfunctional relationships. This is where you're doing for others what they ought to be doing for themselves. It's one thing to initially absorb anxiety in a conversation. It is another thing to become an absorber of the anxiety of another person where they walk away scot-free and you walk away with chronic anxiety. There are many shepherds who believe it is never appropriate to say to another person, I do not believe what you're saying to me right now is of God. Now, I know you've been in those conversations, haven't you? I have. You can imagine, hundreds of times, right? You've been there. But most of us believe that saying that means that we're not being gentle. But in actuality, we're overfunctioning. We're doing something for someone else that actually belongs to them. And then underfunctioning in a relationship is related to that. Many of us believe that the role of a shepherd is to comfort. That is a role of a shepherd. The role of a shepherd is discipleship. And so comfort can be a part of that. Agreed? But there are times when I've sat with some of my shepherds across the table from someone that is not living a godly life, and I've watched that shepherd lean into that person and help them with the reality that they're not living a godly life. Comforting someone is essential, but it has to be tucked under discipleship. I believe these are the two things that are reducing most of us in regard to resilience. We're not bouncing back because we're struggling with sin and we're struggling with isolation. Because I know the crowd and your capacity, we're moving on. How to become resilient. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is the resilience letter. I'll say it again. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is the resilience letter. It is. When I'm talking with younger ministers all across the country, and they're struggling with the early stages of ministry where they feel like they're not doing well, I will spend time on the phone with them to read 2 Corinthians. Nothing I tell them will be as effective as the Word of God ministering to them. Let's do this together. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, and I'll give you a taste of this magnificence. 2 Corinthians 1, begin with me in verse 8. Bless you. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. Ready? We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, this happened. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us with your prayers. Well, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to our prayers. Notice when somebody says, oh, well, you know, the Bible says God will never give you more than you can handle. That is a lie. That is false doctrine. I would ask you to mark today and pledge to never share that false doctrine again in any private or public conversation ever again as long as you live. Ever. It is not true. You are applying 1 Corinthians 10:13 incorrectly. The evidence is in the passage we just read. What did Paul say? We were under hardship, and what's the next line? I didn't write it. It's in there yourself. What does it say? Far beyond our ability to endure. What does that mean to you? I think it means far beyond our ability to endure. What do you think that means? I think it's more like far beyond our ability to endure, is what I would guess. I mean, and doesn't that sound like, oh no, he'll never give you more than you can handle? No, it sounds like far beyond our ability to endure. And how bad did it get? What's the next line? It's right there in your Bible. And we felt like dying. Oh, how bad did it get? Oh, we just wondered whether it's worth it to live. I think that qualifies as far beyond your ability to endure. And he says, now let me bear in mind, this happens so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves or on God. So change one word and you can use the phrase. God will never give us more than together we can handle. He'll never give us more than together we can handle. Now that's biblical. He'll never give you more than you can handle. It's unbiblical. He'll never give you more than together we can handle. That's biblical. That's resilience. Notice, look it over at 1:17. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner? So that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no. You see how he's dealing with the pain that he's under and the pressure? Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. 2:4. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Does that call for resilience? Chapter 2 and verse 16. To the one were the aroma that brings death, to another an aroma that brings life. Who is equal to such a task? And unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have all this, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And now, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us as a fair exchange. I speak as my children. Open wide your hearts also. Could you relate to some of that? Could you? Some people that you served with, loved, walked the paths of birth, marriage, life, and death with, and then to have them turn on you or turn from you. You'd poured out more love than you knew to give, and it was met with resistance or even a caustic response. Paul says, you see, the truth is, leaders need to be resilient. So I want to give you a couple of practical steps in this resilience. Number one, we have to calibrate. We have to calibrate all the time. Those of you that have an iPhone, you know there's a compass app you can get on there. And when you get it, you have to kind of roll your phone around a little bit to calibrate it. I've been rolled around a little in ministry to get calibrated. How about you? Sometimes I feel like I'm flopping around like a pair of tennis shoes in a dryer. How do you calibrate? Well, I want you to think about study, worship, engage, and pray, but I'm going to ask you to write down what to do with it. Number one, study to refine your questions. The tyranny of having to be an elder with an answer is killing us. The tyranny of having to be an elder with an answer is killing us. My dad drove into my heart that people who do not learn to ask deep questions are doomed to shallow answers. The church thrives on shallow questions. I don't mean thrives as should be thriving. I mean thrives in conversation on shallow questions. You can model for them that the purpose of study is to refine your questions, not to get the latest answer. Imagine that you're going to solve the mystery of God. Well, that must not be a very good God. In the words of the Hulk in the movie The Avengers, that would be a puny God. Our God is magnificent beyond imagination. We come before God and show our humility for Him and our ability to keep demonstrating childlike curiosity in His mystery. We study to refine our questions. Number two, we worship to center yourself in God. I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to get a concordance, study all the passages in the book of Revelation that use the term elder. God loves elders. Have you read Revelation lately? He loves His elders. He loves them. But His elders love Him. And so it shows up that they get there and they didn't know there were going to be 24 thrones and didn't for elders and didn't know they'd have crowns. But then when the majesty of the Lamb is revealed, the elders do what they've always done. They take their crowns off and they fall face down before the King and they model for the whole body that this is what we do when we come into the presence of the King. Worship orients us. It calibrates us to who God is and who we are in His presence. Number three, we engage the flock to inspire and mature the flock. We don't engage the flock just to make sure that they still like us and feel liked by us. We engage them to inspire and mature them. And we pray to anticipate the Holy Spirit. Now bear in mind, we all pray the normal prayers. Everybody says, oh, just forget about yourself. Think only of God. Good luck on that. I'm not that far along. People tell me to come to worship and completely forget about myself and forget about, you know, everything but God. I'm just not that far along. I'm too weak to forget that I need Him. I actually do come to worship to get something. Does that make me a consumer? No, it makes me an honest seeker. I actually know that I don't have all I need, and I come to worship in order to connect with the one that does. Right? That needs to be modeled. But when we pray beyond, Lord, bless our children, bless our grandchildren, Lord, bless our churches, help this person get well. We pray to anticipate that God is still working. You realize, you do not need to live by faith if God is no longer working. You only need faith if you anticipate that something's going to happen. We pray to anticipate the Spirit. So we calibrate. Number two, we connect. To become resilient, we connect. Now I want you to think about what this connection looks like. This connection is powerful. It includes confession to each other. This demonstrates and develops our humility. We make commitments, and I want to stop on this one because I'm afraid that we won't know what we mean. We have to make what I'm going to define as a default commitment. When we moved to Atlanta, I made the decision that I would love every church in Atlanta, no matter what their proclivities are, no matter what they think of us or anybody else thinks of them. I'm going to love every one of them, and I'm going to hold them in high regard in my conversations. They're not all perfect, but neither are we. So it seemed nonsensical to talk about other believers as if they're not also children of the Father. I think there's a parable about that. Is there not? About one brother misunderstanding the father's love for the other siblings. A second decision I made is a default decision to believe in you. Just a default decision. I was raised in resilience. You say, well, it sounds to me like you were raised in all kinds of problems and dysfunction and unfaithfulness. Well, my wife told me one time, you're going to have to make a decision. Those that know my wife, you know, I married so far up, it's ridiculous. My wife said to me one time, you need to make a decision. You're either going to focus on unfaithfulness or you're going to focus on faithfulness. Your family had both. Make a decision. And I did. I'm focusing on faithfulness. It's not my business to remember you for your lowest moment. And listen carefully. We need to know that we're committed to each other, because you won't do the first one unless you're sure of the second one. If I don't know you're for me, I will be very slow to open myself to you. I just need to hear it. I need to be reminded. I need to see it in action that you are for me and I am for you. You just have to make the commitment. My wife and I, when we got married, I was 21 and she was 19 when we got married. I introduced her to my dad. My dad said, "What are your intentions with her?" I said, "Marry her." He said, "Do it quickly." What does that mean? I knew what it meant. If she finds out too much, she might back out. The key to our marriage is that we went into it with a default of commitment. I asked my dad one time, "Why didn't you divorce Mom?" "Not that I wanted you to." He said, "Well, I thought about it, but I realized I still loved her and I still wanted to be married to her, so if I divorced her, it would have been for everybody but me." And he said, "You know, your mom needed to know she was worth more than this mistake she made. And I was in a unique position to show her that." I'm not saying what they did is for everybody, but I'm saying what it modeled was a commitment. Number three, cope. Thomas Campbell believed that for the brotherhood, for the unity that they envisioned, forbearance was essential. Forbearance. We have lost that art. We have lost the art of forbearance. We find out that somebody else in town, some other church has made some decision, or some elder believes this or that, and the wheels just come off of our wagon. How did we become so fragile? You follow what I'm asking? How did that happen to us? If you look at the theological differences, and we have a person in the room, as you know today, who knows Campbell and Stone better than Campbell and Stone knew themselves. Sorry, brother. But if you were to think about the significance of their theological differences, you'd think, how in the world did they ever get along? Let alone hold each other in high regard. Forbearance. Those of you that have shared in our church fellowship, this North Atlanta, you know that there is a beautiful array of the colors that we're wrapped in and the cultures that we come from. It's a beautiful thing to see. But Jerry Taylor, many of you know Dr. Jerry Taylor. I sat with Jerry in my office 15 years ago. And I said, "Jerry, I need a friend to whom I can ask questions that I don't know how to form, with words that may not be chosen well. And I need a friend that'll hang in there with me while I ask questions that begin as an offense when none was meant. And that you'll help me reframe it so that the question reveals not only what I want to learn, but the heart from which it comes." And Jerry looked at me and said, "I'll be that friend." And then he said to me, "Will you be that friend for me?" I said, "Yes." We spent 5 hours that day learning to form questions with each other. We finished holding hands, on our knees, praying in my office. That developed a brotherhood between us. But I want you to understand, he had to forbear with me, and still does. Finally, commune. Hospitality, the etymology of hospitality and hospital are both from the same word. The original meaning of hospital is to cover the stranger, a shelter for the stranger. Hospitality in the original language of the New Testament literally means to love strangers. I believe with all my heart that hospitality can heal us. True hospitality can heal the church. We are in a second hospitality challenge at North Atlanta right now. And you want to know what that challenge is? It's for every member of our church to have a meal in the home of another member of our church. No restaurants allowed. The first time we did this, we had people, oh my goodness, I won't be able to clean my home. I said, let me make sure I got this straight. In the next 30 days, there's no way for you to clean your house to have another member of our church in it. You're sick. Other people say, well, our schedules are so full, I just don't know how to do it. Okay, let me make sure I understand this. In the next 30 days, you do not have time for one other member of your church family to be in your home. You are sick. People were worried, well, I have a small apartment. What would people out of a house think? People that had were wealthy and had large houses. Well, I'll be embarrassed if people come to my house. You mean to tell me that we're going to go with unchecked covetousness, jealousy, and envy, and we're not going to check that in the body of Christ? We're sick. So we confessed it to each other, the members of our church that are here right now. We confessed it from the pulpit. We're sick, but hospitality could heal us. For elderships that are not confessing their sins to one another, not living in commitment with each other, and I mean that default commitment, and they're not forbearing with each other, start with hospitality so that we can heal these relationships. Now we're going to close with an activity. So if we'll pass these out, I'm excited about this. I can't wait. Okay? I just can't wait. I'm going to give you a handout. Everybody needs to have one. So even if you're here with your spouse, go ahead and everybody get one. Let me tell you the background of this, okay? The background of this was, I was not sure if we should raise our children in church. I didn't grow up going to church until middle school. And then my wife was a fifth generation in the Church of Christ. Okay, so we were raised very differently. So I was nervous because I'd seen some church kids not do very well, and I was nervous, should we just blindly raise our kids in church? And so I wanted to have a conversation with my wife, you know, about being raised in church. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? So I told her what we were going to do is I was going to interview her. And so we went out to Ruth Chris Steakhouse. We had a $100 gift card so we could at least get an appetizer. And we went to, some of you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. So we go to Ruth Chris Steakhouse, and seriously, I go in with a pad of paper and a pen. And I'm going to be a reporter and I'm going to interview her, okay? And so we sit down and I said, the idea of the interview here is, I want to answer this question. So I said to my wife, I said, so what was it like being 14 in church? Now bear in mind, we have our tea, water, not even the appetizer yet, and she bursts into tears. And I'm spending like, what, $150 on this meal that night. She bursts into tears. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I've got one question out. So I said, can you tell me about those tears? Now here's what happened. I knew some of the facts of those years, but I'd never heard her put them all together. Of her Aunt Marilyn being murdered by her husband, him killing himself, orphaning their youngest daughter, who was Susan's age. Ladies, go back to 14. Try to imagine life at 14 for a girl. And within 5 days of the event of the murder-suicide, that 14-year-old that she barely knows, that cousin, is sleeping in her bed. She moved in with the family. Susan's dad was the only sibling, the only family to go to. So here's this 14-year-old girl, suddenly, with a girl she barely knows, laying in her bed next to her, having moved in permanently, crying herself to sleep every night as she's in anguish over how her parents were taken from this life. And then there was a youth minister that made inappropriate advances toward girls in the youth group. Thankfully, with Susan, it didn't go to the extreme it did with some others. That he made a decision to come clean and confess it publicly. Susan said, I just felt so dark, even though I knew I hadn't done anything wrong. The preaching in a lot of our churches back then wasn't overly healthy. I kind of call it the Taliban era. She said, I'll tell you, by the time I was 14, I believed I was going to hell without a chance, no matter how hard I tried. Well, you are going to hell without a chance, no matter how hard you try. She'd never known that Jesus took it for her. That's where that conversation started. 3 hours later, I felt like this woman I had been married to at that time for 16 years was almost brand new to me. We made the decision that we would flop it, that she would interview me. And we have been doing this now. We'll be married 33 years this summer. We've been doing this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I require it for all premarital counseling because all these kids come in and they think they know each other. And I want to shatter the illusion of knowing. I want to demolish it. I want to get them on the right track. That marriage isn't about the fact that you already know someone. It's going to be a lifelong process of getting to know someone and helping them know themselves. So I developed the interview, and I do it with all these premarital counseling. So I developed, I edited and redeveloped for today, okay? So the illusion of knowing is the root cause of our mediocre relationships. Intimacy is about being close to someone in a relationship that highly values trust and being fully known. Being fully known and fully loved are basic needs of every human being. When these needs, dual needs go unmet, intimacy is impossible. If we feel we're not fully known, we imagine that we cannot be fully loved. In most of our churches, folks, the way it goes is you have to know me less to love me more. In most of our churches, you have to know less about me to really enjoy me, because if you really knew me, then I fear that it'd just all go down the drain. In order to believe we're fully loved, we must become known to someone at a level that's deep and vulnerable. This requires us to reveal ourselves to them and for them, and to empathize with us, accept us, and demonstrate the love for us. This is the heart of developing intimacy. This can be 3 steps forward, 2 steps back process as we learn how to risk and respond well. Being a shepherd in a local church is often a long-term relationship that thrives on intimacy, but this takes much more work than most shepherds and their flocks anticipate. Sometimes just about the time you think you really know someone, they surprise you, and it's not the good kind of surprise. Have you ever felt judged or misunderstood by a member of your church or even a fellow shepherd and thought, surely you know me better than that? Has that happened to anybody in here? No, seriously. Shake your head yes or maybe, it'll go faster. Has that happened? Where you thought, surely, I mean, come on, right? Like it or not, most relationships drift from intimacy. We imagine that we can stay close with a weekend retreat, longer meetings, go to Elder Link together. All of these are really great ideas, but they will not on their own develop the kind of connections we really need to thrive. Intimacy is about knowing and being known in ways that help us experience value, security, and trust. So, in the next paragraph, there is a typo. You'll see it when we get there. The interview is a dialogue where one person is mostly silent, so you might ask, well, how can that be a true dialogue? Well, when you set aside time for the interview, you are proactively getting to know another person by helping them self-reveal. Imagine yourself as a reporter interviewing someone else so that they can share themselves with you and you can get to know them more completely. So I'm going to want you to do this with your spouse, but what I'm going to ask the elders to do it with each other. It's going to be exciting. So choose a venue that's supportive for good listening, so quiet versus crowded. You know, don't take your fellow elder to a sports bar because it's too loud. Take them to, you know, a place where you can hear each other. Ask questions that allow the other person to reveal. So this means simply listen, even if they say something different than what you already think or remember. You're a reporter. Take the conversation further by saying the 3 magic words, tell me more. You're getting to know them by helping them self-reveal. This is an interview, not an interrogation. Take notes. It's not a memory exercise. And taking notes will help you listen well. Allow 2 to 3 hours for the exercise. You're both going to do it with each other, so don't do them in the same day because it does not work. Because the second interview becomes an extension of the first one. So you got to put some distance between them. Okay? Keep it relaxed. It may help to choose a particular topic or season in life. For example, I told you about my first interview with my wife. You know, share with me what it was like to be a teenager growing up in church. Then she asked me what it was like to grow up in a family-owned business. Each time I've done it, I improve. My wife and I have done this together many times, and we've learned not to worry about whether or not our questions were perfectly worded. We learned to say something like, can I think about that for a little bit? We were patient with each other when the questions brought up tough things to talk about. So, there are times when you'll need to step gently into some conversations that perhaps you've avoided in the past because you felt insecure or afraid. So this is where your resilience and your courage will come in. For these questions, my wife and I developed an important introduction to a sensitive question and an equally important response to a sensitive question. Introduction. I'm interested in knowing more about X, and I realize this could be a sensitive area for you or us to talk about. If you feel comfortable sharing, I'm here to listen with empathy, understanding, and love. If you get to a part you're not ready to share, I want you to know I'm okay with that. Response to a sensitive question. Thank you for believing in our relationship enough to risk talking about the sensitive issues. I think I can do this, and I'll share what I think I'm ready for. If I discover that I'm not as ready for this conversation as I thought I was, I may have to take a break and come back to it. You kind of get the feel for that, right? Okay? You don't have to use our exact words, but you will need some phrases like this to truly be successful in this exercise. Deep connections require talking about the things in life that are risky. The whole idea of intimacy is moving into that inner place where someone else would know us and love us, even if that includes the parts of us that feel unlovable. So on the following pages, I also give a few ideas on how to begin this process with different family members and so on. And you'll have to feel your way through the experience, okay? All right? So what we'll do, just real quickly, is I want to pick a couple that I don't know yet. What's your name?
John.
John, then? Jan. Jan? Okay, can you guys come up here with me? And we'll just sit up here and we'll do this. We're not going to take 3 hours. We're going to model this, right? We'll turn this on. Okay, you're good to go? Okay. I don't know John and Jan yet. Okay, so we'll just sit down. Okay, you can come sit by me. I'll give you the mic. Okay, so the way we'll do this is how I want you to imagine this, okay? I want you to imagine that we're serving together. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we've been serving together 5 or 6 years or longer, right? So we know each other's kids. We know some background, but there's a lot we don't know, right? So maybe I would start this way. I might say, Jan, are your parents living? Go ahead.
No.
Go ahead and give her the mic and we'll work on this. Tell me about that.
My dad passed away about 14 years ago. Mm. My mom passed away about 4 years ago.
Mm. What was it like those 10 years in between? How would you characterize that?
You mean between my dad's death and my mother's? It was, I never really talked to her about it, but it was almost like he was out of the room. Mm-hmm. There was still home to go to, but, and he was out in the pasture taking mm-hmm. care of the animals or something.
Yeah. What was it like for you to be with your mom and know she was missing her husband and you were missing your dad?
That was hard.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you find sometimes that you were trying to comfort her and trying to find a way to comfort yourself? Did you go through some of that?
Probably to a degree. My mom was pretty close to the vest.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Who did you turn to for comfort then?
Probably to John and also to my mom. Mm.
What did you think of her dad and mom?
Salt and light people.
Tell us about that. We'd all want to hear about that.
Well, I think the best example I can give, when our daughter was married to, we have a wonderful son-in-law and daughter-in-law, but as I was preparing on the wedding day, I was thinking, I wish my father-in-law were alive today. Mm-hmm. Because there was so much that I did that I'm sure he thought, what is this guy doing? I can't believe I'm letting this guy marry my daughter. And I really didn't have those thoughts about my son-in-law. He's just a great young man. It just made me appreciate him and how patient he was with me and how much I learned from him.
And you missed him too, didn't you?
I sure did, yes.
I know you did.
I still think about him.
Yeah. Did you walk your daughter down the aisle?
I sure did.
Oh, what was that like for you?
It was tremendous.
It was amazing, isn't
it? Was an amazing experience, yes.
So I walked my daughter down the aisle, and my dad was there to say, who gives this woman to marry this man? And then I stepped up and did the wedding. Oh, it was crazy. Yeah. I cried all the way down and all the way back, you know. When you came to Christ, How old were you when you came to Christ?
14.
14. And when did you guys meet?
At Purdue University, I was a junior and Jan was a freshman.
Is that right? When did you go to Purdue?
1969 to 1973.
And what did you study?
Mechanical engineering.
How in the world did you get through it at Purdue University?
I wonder that myself sometimes. I was not a very energetic or good student, but I didn't really have the money to go more than 4 years, so I made it.
How did life change when you met Jan?
I was smitten right away with her, and how did it change? I just think I set, not that I didn't have goals and priorities before that, but I think they crystallized.
Mm.
Because I was convinced I was going to marry her about a year before she was convinced.
Did you look for qualities of your dad consciously or unconsciously when you met John?
Probably unconsciously.
And you feel like it kind of fell out that way?
Yeah, I believe so.
Yeah. What about your parents?
My mother's 85 and one of the most energetic members of the local church in southern Indiana. She runs a food ministry on Tuesday. She is a AA personality.
Wow.
And my father's been dead for 11 years.
Mm, what was it like? That's not too far apart then.
For you about five years, yes. Yeah. Yes.
What was it like?
It was tough. Dad was not very active in the church. His people grew up in the Christian church. And my mother's people grew up in the Church of Christ. There was always friction. My dad didn't really have much use for that. I think he was more of a high altitude kind of a guy. That he's little, and so he just was turned off by that and caused him to be not as active as he probably could have been.
Let me ask you: did you carry some hurt that the friction caused some of that hurt in your family? Have you carried
Absolutely.
Some of that hurt?
Sure, it's definitely colored how I believe I am. As I've been an elder for 20 years.
And it shapes it, doesn't it?
It does, yes, absolutely.
Did you come with anybody else when you came here? Did just the two of you come by
yourselves?
Just
the two of us.
Okay. Now let me ask you real quickly. This, stay with me. How many of you, just by what they shared, have a few questions that you could ask them? Right? Okay, Don. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead and just ask a question.
Yes, I had. I went to work for Eli Lilly and Company, pharmaceutical company, and my first assignment was at the Lafayette manufacturing plant. So I had finished 1 year there, and you were a junior.
I still have one.
Yeah, you were a senior, yeah.
Okay, now watch what's happening. How many of you picked up that she has farming in her background? Right? How many of you have Indiana connections? Raise your hand if you have any Indiana connections. Sure, you see? You see what's happening when you're doing this? And would it take us 7 or 8 minutes? 7 or 8 minutes? And you know more about John and Jan than you would have known if you spent all weekend with them.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't do this. Right? You see, the illusion of knowing is keeping our relationships mediocre. People say, well, I know why you did this. I know why you did that. Well, that's fascinating. I'm not even sure I know why I did it. I'm really glad I bumped into you. You will be able to clarify my life for me. Is that realistic? No. Our churches need to be modeled in how to do this. I want you to start that process with each other. Now, the way I got to know my mom, my dad passed away about a year ago, and there were a lot of loose ends from my childhood. So I called my mom, and I said, hey, I'd like to do something special together. I'd like to interview you. And she said, yes.
Hmm.
So for 3 hours we were on the phone, and that's where I learned about the baptism thing from her childhood. That's where I learned about the burn. That's where I learned about her mother not telling. All of it in that conversation. So, for the two of you, go home and do the interview with each other, right? I have done it with our kids, by the way. It's been really fascinating to do it with our kids. I did it with my mom. It was very meaningful. And I want you to do it with your leadership. Okay? Thank you for sitting up here with me today. I really, really appreciate it. Wow. It might feel daunting, but you think you could figure out somebody to go do this with? Seriously, you think you practice on somebody, right? But wouldn't it be great if we could know each other that way, right? So one of my elders asked me one time, he said, what's the matter with you lately? I said, I'm pouting. What? You know how awkward it is when I said that? I was probably 53 at the time. You know how junior high it sounds to confess to your shepherds that you're pouting? But how many of you have ever pouted? Seriously, have you ever pouted? Have you ever lied about it? I don't mean like you lied straight up, but oh, what's the matter with you? Oh, you know, a lot going on at work. But you're pouting. So I think it's actually better to say, I'm pouting. I don't know what's the matter with me. Because that's more honest, right? It's just, but it's great to get to where you can say that. I said to my wife in the middle of a conversation one time, honey, I figured out I was wrong about 4 or 5 minutes ago. Let's just end this. True story. That's a true story. My wife is from Kokomo, by the way. Born and raised in Kokomo. And do you know her parents? Walt and Shirley McIndoo.
I do. I know Walt. In fact, I'll tell you a story. I also
talked
about
great uncle. Oh, great. Awesome. I figured you might have some connections there. But seriously, I didn't say that to her. I've learned to say sometimes, you know what? I'm not as ready for this conversation as I thought I was. I'm behaving badly and I'm sorry. Can we start over? I've learned to say that. Why not? I mean, I know when I'm behaving badly. You know, I know when I'm going south. How about you? Can't you kind of feel it inside? You're like, man, we should probably start this over. Well, okay. Let's start it over. Because it really does make a difference in how things end up. It does make a difference, and our relationships are stronger. And I promise you this, resilience is connected to your relationships. Resilience is connected to your relationships. Thanks so much for being here today and taking some time to do this.